study, we want to examine Pentecostalism by the scriptures of truth. The prophet Isaiah declared, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so we will turn the white light of the word of God on this popular movement. Unquestionably, the two most rapidly expanding religious movements of the 20th century are the Jehovah's Witnesses and Pentecostalism. Both claim tremendous increases in membership in this country and elsewhere in the world. Yet these two groups are, in many ways, diametrically opposed to each other. Their major doctrinal tenets are as far apart as the poles. The Jehovah Witness movement is a noxious weed in the world's religious garden, disseminating spiritual poison through its false doctrines in regard to the person of Christ, the way of salvation, and the future state. Its teachings are absolutely unscriptural, dangerously heretical, and spiritually injurious. Measured by the infallible word of truth, the movement is weighed and found wanting on every doctrinal count. The Pentecostals, on the other hand, although it is difficult to speak in general terms because of the numerous groups linked together under this title, are usually sound as to the deity of Christ. Many preach salvation by grace through faith, although usually rejecting the truth of the eternal security of the believer. Most accept Bible truth regarding heaven and hell. The doctrine which characterizes practically all the various groups of Pentecostals, and is usually the main plank in their platform of preaching and practice, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This, they claim, is not the common experience of all believers, but is a sort of second blessing received only by those who fulfill certain conditions, usually tarrying and praying, with possibly the laying on of hands. This, they teach, results in speaking in unknown tongues. Before examining this major tenet of Pentecostalism, let us inquire as to the reason for the appeal which this movement is undoubtedly making to millions of people. There can be no denying the growing appeal. It is estimated that in 1970, approximately 4 million people were involved in the tongues movement in America. Possibly half of these, about 2 million, are connected with the various Pentecostal denominations. The other 2 million will be found among the Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, and other sects, including Roman Catholics. Wherein lies the attraction of Pentecostalism? From personal observation and a careful perusal of published material, several reasons emerge for the movement's present popularity. First, it would appear to be a reaction against the impotence of a sterile liberalism. Liberal Christianity is bankrupt. In spite of high-sounding claims, a parading of great scholarship, and a well-publicized program for social betterment, it has little to show for a half-century of effort. Its membership is decreasing, its coffers are being depleted, and it finds itself the object of attack by those it claimed to befriend. The stone of liberal skepticism has proved to be a poor substitute for the bread of life. Second, closely akin to this is the deadness of formal orthodoxy. Much of Christendom that has not openly denied the truth of the Bible has lapsed into a state of spiritual death that has little attraction for the masses. It is strikingly evident that the neo-Pentecostal movement, which is making inroads in old-line denominations, is doing so with the greatest success in those denominations most given to liturgical formalism. Here again, there seems to be a reaction against spiritual death and dirt. And third, there could also be suggested the emotional appeal of Pentecostalism. Man is an extremist. In revolting from the pit of formalism, he is in danger of falling into the equally dangerous ditch of fanaticism. Pentecostal excesses offer an emotional outlet for the stresses which characterize this 20th century. People today are looking for something to turn them on. An emotional religious experience seems to provide such an opportunity for many. Reverting to the thought of reaction against the deadness of formal religion, we're all aware of the innovations being introduced into religious services in some quarters. Folk music, expressionist art, dances, and even drugs are being employed in an effort to attract the people, and as they phrase it, make religion relevant to the space age. Need we be surprised, then, to find ecstatic orgies called tongues meeting, appealing to a thrill-seeking crowd? And fourth, without doubt, some sincere Christians are attracted to Pentecostalism because it seems to offer a fulfillment of their genuine desire for greater holiness and effectiveness in life and testimony. There are few Christians who have not, at some time or another in their Christian life, experienced a great longing for complete victory over indwelling sin and greater fruitfulness in service for the Lord. Such desires are certainly legitimate and to be zealously fostered. Pentecostalism professes to provide the answer. Where there's a lack of understanding of the teachings of Scripture, this offer can appear most attractive. And finally, undoubtedly, many uninstructed believers are attracted to Pentecostalism because of its use of biblical terms. The very name Pentecost has an appeal in it. Spirit baptism, the fullness of the Spirit, the gift of tongues, seem to promise that which is of God, for these are all New Testament terms. And to the immature and to the uninstructed, they seem to be the truth. Today's tragic condition of woeful and willful ignorance of the Bible in America certainly contributes to the possibility of people succumbing to the claims of the tongue movement. In over 40 years of Christian service, I have never met one well-taught Christian who has become ensnared by the specious claims of Pentecostalism. On the contrary, there has been discovered in its adherents a sad immaturity and lack of knowledge of Scripture teaching. It could be expected that from those who claim a superior endowment of Spirit, there would issue such a rich unfolding of the deep things of God by preaching and pen as would authenticate their claims. But there's little evidence that such is the case. Now let us consider the errors of Pentecostalism. It would appear that the seven most common errors to be found in the movement are these. 1. Placing higher priority on tongues than the Bible does. 2. Designating them as unknown. 3. Making a distinction between the tongues in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians. 4. Teaching that speaking in tongues is a result of Spirit baptism. 5. Making the baptism and the filling of the Spirit synonymous. 6. Claiming tongues to be the sole evidence of Spirit filling. 7. Suggesting that speaking in tongues is an indication of advanced spirituality. Now a very brief consideration of each of these. First, placing higher priority on tongues than the Bible does. In Pentecostalism, speaking in tongues is practically the keynote of the movement. Is it so in Scripture? Let's consider these facts. In all the teachings of Christ recorded in the four Gospels, there is but one reference to tongues. This is in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, in a portion of Scripture questioned by many conservative scholars. And it is future. They shall speak with new tongues. The word new here signifies different and was fulfilled at Pentecost. 2. In Acts chapter 2, the great chapter on Pentecost, there are only four references to tongues in verses 4, 6, 8, and 11. And 3. This chapter contains 47 verses, only 13 of which are in any way connected with the subject of tongues. 4. The book of the Acts covers approximately the first 30 years of church history. In its entire scope of 28 chapters, there are only three occasions recorded on which there was speaking in tongues, chapters 2, 10, and 19. Out of 1,007 verses in Acts, only 18 deal with tongues. 5. Paul wrote 13 or 14 of the 27 books in the New Testament. In only one of his epistles, 1 Corinthians, does he mention tongues. In these 14 epistles, there are 100 chapters. Paul devotes only part of 2 to tongues, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14 and 7. when he does write about them, Paul places tongues and their interpretation last in both the manifestations of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, and the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 28. In giving his inspired estimate of the relative value and importance of tongues, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, I would that ye all speak with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. And again the 19th verse of that same chapter. In the church, I had rather speak 5 words of my understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. Odds of 2,000 to 1 against tongues. 8 of the New Testament epistles were written by Peter, James, John, and Jude. These inspired writers make absolutely no reference to tongues. With these facts before us, it is evident that little or no emphasis was placed on tongues, even in the apostolic era when the gift was operative. Second, designating tongues as unknown. This the scriptures never do. In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the word unknown in connection with tongues appears 5 times in the King James Version. But there's absolutely nothing in the original Greek to signify unknown. The translators of our English version, recognizing this fact, placed unknown in italics each time, as was their custom in indicating words that were supplied. The tongues referred to were unknown only to those not acquainted with that particular language. There can be no question but that the tongues of the day of Pentecost were various dialects, recognized readily by those familiar with that particular language. Let us prove that point. There are 2 words used in the Greek New Testament for tongues, and both are found in Acts chapter 2. One word is glossa, occurring some 50 times in the New Testament. It is found in Acts 2, in verses 3, 4, and 11. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, verse 3. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance, verse 4. We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God, verse 11. Glossa is used of the tongue as the organ of speech 16 times in the New Testament, in such verses as Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. They gnawed their tongues for pain. 6 times it is used in the book of the Revelation in such expressions as peoples, nations, and tongues, clearly referring to different languages spoken by different nationalities. The other Greek word is dialectos, which is immediately recognized in its anglicized form as dialect. And that is exactly what it means. It occurs in Acts chapter 2 in verses 6 and 8. Every man heard them speak in his own language, verse 6. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, verse 8. 3 times in later chapters in the Acts, it is used as the Hebrew tongue, chapter 21, verse 40, chapter 22, and verse 2, chapter 26, and verse 14. The consideration of these facts makes it irrefutably clear that what was spoken on the day of Pentecost was not some unintelligible gibberish, but a different language from that normally spoken by these Galilean apostles. There were Jews present from at least 14 nations, and these testified that they heard the apostles speaking in their own dialect in which they had been born. The miraculous gift was that the Spirit enabled these Galileans to speak in other tongues, which they had never learned, and no doubt had never used before. Recognizing this undeniable fact about the tongues spoken at Pentecost, some of the more thoughtful Pentecostal teachers have sought to evade this dilemma, but in so doing have made this mistake, the third, making a distinction between the tongues at Pentecost and at Corinth. Those who take this position admit that the tongues spoken at Pentecost were understood by those familiar with the languages, but they claim that the tongues referred to by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians were quite different inasmuch as they required an interpreter to be understood. While some good and godly men, in no way connected with the tongue's movement, have held this view that these are ecstatic utterances, sometimes called angelic languages, this view appears untenable. Before examining this view, let us notice the inevitable results of admitting this difference. If the tongues at Corinth were not the same as at Pentecost, then there's no connection whatsoever between speaking in unknown tongues and Pentecost. The whole Pentecostal movement is undermined, and the name itself becomes a misnomer. Claiming to possess a Pentecostal gift that has no connection with Pentecost is so obviously wrong that one wonders at it ever being advanced. In seeking to escape from one horn of this dilemma, the advocates of this theory are impaled on an even sharper one. Without entering on a detailed exposition of 1 Corinthians 14, which we will do later, we consider here only the matter of terminology. In our English translation of 1 Corinthians 14, we find the English word tongue or tongues occurring 16 times. 15 times it is a translation of the Greek word glossa, which we have discussed already. The remaining instance is in a quotation from the Old Testament in verse 21, where we have another form of glossa as a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew word. This form of glossa is literally other tongues and signified a foreigner. As you recall, this word glossa is the identical word employed in Acts chapter 2 for the tongues in which they spoke at Pentecost. It's also used in Acts chapter 10, verse 46, of the speaking in tongues by the Gentiles at Caesarea, and in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, of the disciples of John at Ephesus. Thus, on the ground of the word used by the Spirit of God to describe tongues, they were one and the same at Jerusalem, Acts 2, at Caesarea, Acts 10, at Ephesus, Acts 19, and at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., professor of New Testament literature and exegesis at Dallas Theological Seminary, has this to say, and I'm quoting, "The gift of tongues is the gift of speaking in a known language for the purpose of confirming the authenticity of the message of the apostolic church. Some have contended for a difference in the gift as occurred in Acts and at Corinth. This is manifestly impossible from the standpoint of the terminology," unquote. And that is a quotation from Bibliotheca Sacra, volume 120, number 480, pages 309 and 310. Dean Henry Alford, a recognized authority in the realm of New Testament Greek, in his New Testament for English Readers, page 656, commenting on Acts chapter 2, says this, "How is this speaking with other tongues related to the speaking in tongues afterwards spoken of by St. Paul? I answer that they are one and the same." Now the fourth error, declaring tongues to be the result of spirit baptism. The adherents of the tongues movement, whether inside or outside the Pentecostal denomination, practically all teach that spirit baptism is a sort of second blessing received sometime subsequent to conversion and experienced only by those who tarry, pray through, or engage in some other religious activity until a desired baptism is received. This cannot be substantiated by Scripture, and is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. What say the Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures say absolutely nothing. Spirit baptism is unknown from Genesis to Malachi. In the New Testament, we have seven specific references. Four of these are prophetical, two are historical, and one is doctrinal. The four prophetical references are found in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, Mark chapter 1 verse 8, Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, and John chapter 1 and verse 33. These all refer to John the Baptist's prophetic words regarding the baptism in the Spirit by Christ, in contrast to John's baptism in water. Thus, in these four passages, we have the expectation of Spirit baptism. He shall baptize you. The two historical references are found in the Acts of the Apostles. That which had been expected was now to be experienced. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we have the words of the risen Christ, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. In speaking of the promise of the Father, Christ was undoubtedly referring to his earlier words, as recorded in John chapter 14, verse 26, where he said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name." Some 10 days after Christ made this promise to his disciples concerning the baptism of the Spirit, Pentecost occurred, as described in Acts chapter 2. The events of that feast day undoubtedly included the baptism of the Spirit, for Peter so described it in his words to the Jerusalem leaders after the reception of the Spirit by the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius at Caesarea. Here are his words as given to us in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, what was I that I could withstand God?" Peter here finds a parallel between what occurred at Pentecost in Jerusalem with the Jewish believers and what took place at Caesarea with the Gentile converts, and he designates both as being baptized with the Holy Ghost. There's but one other place in the New Testament where the expression "baptized with the Holy Ghost" is found. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Here are the words, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Here is the doctrinal statement concerning Spirit baptism. Here, and here only, is the explanation given by divine inspiration. What was expected in the Gospels during the earthly life of our Lord, and experienced by both Jews and Gentiles after the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost, is explained by the inspired Apostle Paul. According to the Word of God, baptism in the Spirit is that work of God by which the body of Christ, the true church, was brought into being, Jews being incorporated into it at Pentecost, Gentiles at Caesarea. Every believer in Christ is now constituted a member of the body of Christ. It is not the ecstatic experience of favored few, but a divine work on behalf of all. The final statement in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is this, "and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." What you drink is in you. If you drink enough, you are filled. When you are filled, you are full. In the Bible, we read of being filled with the Spirit. We also read of being full. The former is an experience, the latter a condition resulting from the experience. The believers present at Pentecost were filled with the Holy Ghost, according to verse 4 of Acts 2. This has led to another error of Pentecostalism. That's their fifth. Confusing the baptism and the filling of the Spirit by making them synonymous. Because both took place at the same time, in the same place, and with the same people, does not by any means prove that they are one and the same. Consider this simple illustration. A man goes to the barber shop. He sits down in the usual chair. His favorite barber gives him a shave and a haircut. Both take place on the same day, in the same place, on the same person, by the same barber. Does that prove that a haircut is the same as a shave? Certainly not. nor is Spirit baptism and the filling of the Spirit the same. The Scriptures speak of both, and both are important, but they are not synonymous. Having examined the scriptural teaching regarding Spirit baptism, let us look at what the Bible says regarding the filling of the Spirit. There are 16 references in the Bible to Spirit filling. 4 of these are before Pentecost, 1 at Pentecost, and 11 following Pentecost. First, before Pentecost. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 3, and chapter 35 and verse 31, Bezalel is spoken of as being filled with the Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it is stated that John Baptist would be filled with the Holy Ghost from his birth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 41, Elizabeth, the mother of John, is filled with the Spirit on the occasion of the Virgin Mary's visit to her. And in Luke 1, 67, Zacharias, the priestly father of John, is filled with the Spirit after the birth of his son. Now second, at Pentecost. According to Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, the disciples were filled with the Spirit on the feast day of Pentecost. And third, after Pentecost. According to Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter, who had been filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, was again filled. In verse 31 of the same chapter, all the believers gathered in a prayer meeting were filled. In Acts chapter 6, we have the selection of the first deacons. One of the qualifications for such was that they be full of the Holy Ghost. Verse 3. Stephen, one of those chosen, is so described in verse 5. Again, in chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen is described as being full of the Holy Ghost. In chapter 9, verse 17, it is announced to the young convert, Saul of Tarsus, that he is to be filled with the Spirit. In chapter 13, verse 9, he is so described. Paul's early co-worker, Barnabas, is spoken of in Acts 11, verse 24, as a man full of the Holy Ghost. The disciples at Iconium are described in chapter 13 and verse 52 as being filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And finally, the command to be filled with the Holy Ghost in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 completes the scripture references to the filling of the Spirit. From a consideration of these scriptures, there emerges a sharp contrast between the baptism and the filling of the Spirit. There are at least 3 significant differences. First, Spirit baptism is never found in Scripture before Pentecost, but in both Old Testament days and during the earthly life of our Lord, men were filled with the Spirit. And second, Spirit baptism is never commanded in Scripture. But in Ephesians 5:18, we have a specific injunction, be filled with the Spirit. And third, there is no suggestion in Scripture of repeated baptisms in the Spirit, but several fillings of the same individuals are recorded in the book of the Acts, so that we are quite scriptural when we say, one baptism, many fillings. It should always be remembered then that Spirit baptism has to do with our position in the body of Christ, while Spirit filling has to do with our condition. Baptism is objective. Filling is subjective. Baptism is a portion of all believers. Regrettably, only some are filled. We should now consider another error connected with the truth of the Spirit's filling. That is, claiming tongues to be the sole evidence of Spirit filling. This error lies at the very base of the tongues movement and must be subjected to a careful scriptural analysis. As has been pointed out previously, there are 16 specific references in Scripture to Spirit filling. These provide us with ample evidence as to the results of Spirit filling. Let's examine them. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 3, and chapter 35, verse 31, Bezalel, the chief workman in the construction of Israel's tabernacle in the wilderness, is spoken of as being filled with the Spirit. What was the result? He was given wisdom, understanding, and knowledge in all workmanship. No mention of tongues. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, John the Baptist is said to have been filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb in preparation for his great ministry as the forerunner of Christ. Yet we never read of John speaking in tongues. And in John 10:41, it specifically declared John did no miracle. In Luke 1, verse 41, John's mother Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and she extols the mother of Jesus in the highest terms, but no mention is made of her speaking in tongues. In Luke chapter 1, verse 67, John's father Zacharias is filled with the Spirit. He utters a magnificent prophecy concerning his son's ministry and concerning redemption through Christ, but there's no speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we do read, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, we read of Peter, filled with the Spirit, boldly witnessing for Christ, but not speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 4, verses 31-32, all the assembled believers were filled with the Spirit and manifested boldness in witnessing for Christ, as well as a delightful unity and great liberality, but there's no suggestion of tongues. When Saul of Tarsus obeyed the command to be baptized, he was promised the filling of the Spirit. He immediately bore a courageous testimony for the one whom he had formerly rejected, but no mention is made of him speaking in tongues. That's Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 21. And in chapter 13, verses 9 through 11, Paul is again filled with the Spirit. On this occasion, he's able to discern and sternly denounce the hypocrisy of a charlatan professor. But no tongues are in evidence. In Acts 6, the deacons there chosen to serve the church, including Stephen, are described as men full of the Holy Ghost, and they manifest faith, wisdom, and power, but they do not speak with tongues. So that out of 10 separate instances of Spirit filling, we find tongues evident on only one occasion, 10-1, against tongues as a necessary evidence of Spirit filling. It might be profitable right here to consider the passage in which we are enjoined to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, we read, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Speaking, singing, thanking, submitting. These will be the practical manifestations of the filling of the Spirit. But tongues, where most to be expected, are conspicuous by their absence. Let us now consider another error somewhat akin to the previous one. That's the seventh. The claim that tongues give evidence of deeper spirituality. We're given the impression, if we're not expressly told so, by the advocates of the tongues movement, that those who possess the gift of tongues form a sort of spiritual elite, that they have made greater progress in spirituality than others. This is so contrary to true spirituality, as revealed in the Word, that it is manifestly more carnal than spiritual. The more spiritual a person is, the less he will talk about it. Coming down from his 40 days vigil with God on the mount, Moses alone wist not that the skin of his face shone. Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. So will be with those who live closest to God. But does not speaking with tongues give evidence of a greater spirituality? Are not those who claim this gift living on a higher plane than others? Not according to the Bible. Paul, as previously pointed out, urged the Corinthian saints to seek to prophesy rather than to speak in tongues, and he declared that he would rather speak 5 words with his understanding than 10,000 with a tongue. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 5 and 19. Does this suggest that he desired less spirituality for them and for himself? Surely not. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we have enumerated the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit, the end result of a Spirit-filled life. We search in vain for tongues, although we do find the ingredients of true Christian character. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Thousands of godly saints, including preachers, teachers, evangelists, educators, expositors, reformers, missionaries, martyrs, writers, and poets, have lived and labored for the glory of God and the eternal blessing of millions without ever speaking in tongues. Were they less spiritual than those who claim this gift? Luther claimed no second blessing, and he spearheaded the Reformation. Moody, Torrey, Wesley, and Whitfield won thousands to Christ, but they never spoke in tongues. Livingston did not speak in tongues, but he opened Africa to the gospel and blazed a trail for Moffat, Dan Crawford, and other non-tongue-speaking missionaries. George Mueller of Bristol, England, did not possess the gift of tongues, but he trusted God for millions of dollars to support his orphan homes on Ashley Downs without once making known his needs to man. Time fails to speak of hundreds of others. But, say some adherents of this movement, since I received this gift, I have had more love for others, more desire to read my Bible, more importunity in prayer, more peace of mind, and more power in testimony. Good. But I know many who have read their Bibles daily over a long lifetime, many who have spent hours in prayer, many who have experienced deep peace in the face of sore trials and bereavement, many who have lived lives of genuine love for others, many who have been most effective soul winners who never once spoke in tongues. So the gift of tongues cannot be the cause for these desirable characteristics. If anything else were need to convince me that this is not a spirit-directed movement, it would be the fact that many leaders in it hold unscriptural doctrines, engage in unscriptural practices, and act in disobedience to the clear commands of Scripture. The Spirit of God could not possibly lead to such actions. Having examined Pentecostalism by the Scriptures, I would now like to briefly present to you the 10 basic reasons why I reject the modern tongues movement. Some of these I have already referred to in the previous study. Others will be enlarged upon in following messages. Here I simply enumerate them. First, because of an unscriptural overemphasis on tongues. I have already shown that this is contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. It is majoring in a minor. Second, because the so-called tongues of today's movement bear no resemblance to the gift of tongues in the New Testament. These were various known languages, readily recognized by those familiar with them, and requiring an interpreter only when the hearers were unacquainted with that dialect. Third, because the scriptural regulations given by the inspired apostle in 1 Corinthians 14 in connection with the use of tongues are almost totally disregarded by the modern advocates of tongues. These regulations will be dealt with more fully in a later study on the Corinthian passage. Fourth, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, tongues were originally given as a sign to unbelieving Israel. This purpose has been fulfilled. Israel as a nation has been set aside, and the gospel is going out into all the world in many tongues. The Bible, in whole or in part, has been translated into hundreds of different languages and dialects. Fifth, closely akin to this is my fifth reason, which is that the gift of tongues is unnecessary today and serves no useful purpose. Sixth, the inherent dangers connected with the tongues movement far outweigh any apparent blessings. There are very real dangers in the emotional, psychological, and spiritual areas. The attempt to speak in tongues opens dangerous doors for fleshly activity and spirit activity. Any supposed benefits may be secured by the spiritual Christian entirely apart from the supposed gift of tongues. And seventh, the attempted revival of the gift of tongues through the centuries of the Christian era has always been connected with doctrinal errors, and this is true of today's movement. 8. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture to warrant an expectation of the revival of sign gifts toward the end of this age. 9. Modern tongue meetings are characterized by disorder and confusion. The Bible declares emphatically that God is not the author of confusion. There is clear disobedience to the Word of God in the movement, and it is a divisive element among the people of God. The Spirit of God never leads to disorder, disobedience, and division. And 10th, women are prominent in the movement, in disobedience to the clear commands of Scripture. For these reasons and others, I firmly and fully reject the modern tongues movement. What is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? When I have stated my outright rejection of the modern tongues movement, and have given my 10 reasons for doing so, I have been accused of blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. There are undoubtedly some sincere Christians who, while they do not go along with the tongues movement, are nevertheless fearful of taking a position of opposition to it, lest they should be guilty of this unpardonable sin. Let me set such fears at rest from the infallible Word of God. We read of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost in two passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, and Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. Both record the words of our Lord, in which he declared that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost was unpardonable. Let us notice first the circumstances under which this solemn warning was uttered. Christ had been casting out demons. His critics said he did so by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Christ said he did so by the Spirit of God, verse 28. So they were attributing the work of the Spirit through Christ to the devil. This is distinctly said to be their sin. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 30, we read, "Because," they said, "he hath an unclean spirit." Nothing could be clearer than that. It is attributing the works of Christ to the devil. There's something else of real importance that should be noted. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32, Christ said, "But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." The word for world here is aeon, age. So that reads, "Neither in this age," that is the age when Christ was speaking, the age when he was on earth, "neither in the age to come." The expression "the age to come" is a technical term in the New Testament, referring to the millennial age when Christ will be again present on earth in his kingdom. So it has nothing to do with this present age, but requires the actual presence of Christ to be committed. Fear of committing this unpardonable sin should not deter anyone from taking a position of opposition to this modern distortion of the truth of God, the modern tongues movement.